Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you've brought through me this morning, Lord. I just pray that you allow me to speak with boldness, with clarity, with truth, Lord, that this message be received here within our body, Lord, and anybody listening on Facebook, Lord, with open ears, open hearts, Lord. I just pray that there be information, that there be a revelation, that there be an understanding of your goodness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, right off the bat, I'm going to go against my notes this morning. So page one is going to be pushed to the side. But one thing I'm going to tell, kind of a funny story. I'm going to tell it myself. Some of you already know this story, but it's relevant to kind of what we're talking about here and relevant to our everyday faith life. I was raised in the country. I grew up around guns. I didn't do a lot of hunting. So there's a hunting trip coming up, and I decided, you know what, I'm going to get my hunting license, going to get the shotgun, going to go out there with Jason and some of the other guys. And so last Sunday after church, Eric and I and Caleb went to Steve's to shoot. And it's one of those bonehead moves that when you look back on it, you just want to kick yourself. So I'm right-handed, so when you pull the gun up, you should be looking down the barrel with your right eye. I have no idea why. I've never done this in my life. I closed my right eye and was using my left eye. And, of course, the bead at the end of the shotgun won't sit where it needs to sit. So I'm high and left four or five shots, and I went home and was not feeling real good about myself. Caleb, on the other hand, did great. And Steve gave some advice that I didn't really want to hear, but it was funny. He said, Caleb, you shoot at the small deer because your dad needs a bigger target. So I get home, and I'm in my office. And this is how crazy it made me. Like, I was Googling how to aim a shotgun, even though I already know how to aim a shotgun. And I'm sitting there, and I couldn't get it right no matter what. I was, like, getting all cockeyed and twisted. I'm like, I can't get the bead to sit where it needs to sit. And finally, I'm like, you idiot. So I closed the left eye, opened the right eye, and all of a sudden, everything was in focus where it needed to be. So I tell that so you can get a chuckle. I don't want to hear about it again. You can listen to it on Facebook if you want to hear it again, but I'd rather not that be brought up again. That's reason 5001 why women live longer than men. bring that up, though, how easy it is just to get a little bit off focus, a little bit off track, and you miss the target completely. And that's really what this series is about. When we talk about the armor of God, we have to remember two things. Number one, when we fight this battle against the principalities and the powers and the darkness, we're fighting from victory, not for victory. Now, that means that we know, and it's a good reminder, that Jesus has already won that battle. He beat death, sin, on the cross. He gives us eternal life to all those who will receive it through faith. And he also gives us the ability to use the same tools that he used to fight that enemy today. So we just have to make sure we understand. One of the things that I've been thinking about the last 3 weeks is when we think about spiritual attacks, sometimes I think that word attack can lead us into a little bit of a lull, because we attack in my mind is a big thing, like an overwhelming event. You think about in the World Wars, the Germans had the Blitzkrieg, how overwhelming and quick that was. But I think a lot of times it's as simple as an influence, right? I mean, if you go back to the garden and how this whole thing started with sin, the serpent just posed a couple of questions, and down go Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind. So while there are those overwhelming spiritual attacks, I don't deny those. I just want to remind us that it's sometimes just a small influence that affects your thought life, where your thoughts at, affects your word life and what you speak. And before you know it, you're speaking and saying things that you didn't realize were going. So again, it's just these small influences. It's these small things that can get us off track. Just like closing the wrong eye when you're trying to shoot a shotgun, it's not paying attention to all the small things. What you're seeing, what you're listening to, what you're hearing, what you're allowing in, those influences matter. So this morning, we're going to shift into the breastplate of righteousness. And this was a little bit tougher sermon than the others that I've brought, trying to build out what righteousness is. So we're going to start with just the word itself. The etymology of righteous is a compound word made from two old English words, right and wise. Righteous comes from the Greek dikaios, meaning righteous, just, and right. Synonyms of righteous include virtuous, upstanding, law-abiding, and faultless. Something I'm doing new that I haven't done before, I'm going to include some antonyms. If we know what it is, we also have to know what it isn't. Antonyms include wicked, sinful, or unjustifiable. We as humans are fallen by nature and would be best described as the antonyms I just mentioned. Christ was righteous in all that he did. The only way we obtain our righteousness is by believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior and allowing the heart change that follows to help make our words and actions resemble Christ's righteousness. Either way you slice it, we need Christ to make us righteous. It's not something we can do on our own. If we could, we don't need Jesus in the first place. We don't need the Bible. We don't need church. We don't need fellowship. We don't need any of the things that we do on Sundays or any other day of the week. If we could make ourselves, righteous, then Jesus' sacrifice on the cross means nothing for anyone because we don't need it. If we could obtain righteousness for ourselves, then it makes the Bible a lie. Through Jesus only, we gain righteousness and wisdom. Now we're going to build out a little bit about proving this up, where righteousness comes from. So in Mark 10:45 of the New King James Version, it talks about Jesus being our ransom, and it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." He did not come to be served, but to serve. He put himself last in favor of everyone else all the time. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 talks about where our righteousness and our wisdom come from. "But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" On the same note, Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment," talking about Adam, "came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Talking about the two Adams. The first Adam was inferior, sinned, and brought us all down. The second Adam being Jesus, who was the only superior being that's ever lived, perfect in every way. Colossians 2:1-3 talks about God's wisdom through belief in Christ. And it says, "I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him," meaning Christ, "lie all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So not only does our eternal salvation, our eternal life, our righteousness, but even our knowledge comes through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about our right standing with God and where that comes from. "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." 2 Thessalonians 4:3-7 talks about a call to purity. It says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Our righteousness is not a gift of our own. It's a gift solely obtained through belief and acceptance of Christ as our one and only way out of the pits of hell into eternal life. Being saved is not the last step in this walk. It's the first step. The Bible goes on after the Gospels, and it goes on a lot, in a lot of detail for us. After we repent and turn toward Jesus, we must continue submission to his will so we can continue in the sanctification process. Just as repentance came from a place of humility, our growth and sanctification must continue the same way. Repentance is a result of a heart change. If our hearts haven't been changed, then we are not changed. Once our hearts are changed, we must always guard them and pursue Christ-likeness. So we've talked a little bit about righteousness, what it is, where it comes from. It comes through Christ and his actions. We talked about fighting from victory and not for victory. He's already done that for us. We're going to move into what does it look like to be righteous. And the only way I know to flesh that out is to look at what Christ did. Now, this sermon could go for weeks, I believe, on who he was. Don't worry, Jason. And what he did. But I've got four main areas that I think if we emulate Christ, it's a very, very solid foundation for everything we do every day. The first, talking about Jesus, was he was a humble servant first. Humble comes from the Greek tapinu, meaning to make low or to bring low, to assign a lower rank or position to abase oneself. So you voluntarily bring yourself down. Synonyms include meek, modest, submissive, and respectful. Antonyms, being the opposite, include proud and overbearing. Servant, the word servant, comes from the Greek doulos, meaning devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. To the disregard of one's own interest. Synonyms include attendant, supporter, companion, or helper. Antonyms include boss, leader, or taskmaster. Mark 10:45, we said that early, but it's worth mentioning again. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the example. Philippians 2:5-8, the New Living Translation says this: You must have the same attitude that Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Before he came to earth as a human, he was holy, he was righteous, he was perfect. He was deserving of staying on the throne. But he came to be humble and to serve because that's what his Father asked him to do. Matthew 22:34-40. This is the Message translation, so the wording or the verbiage will sound a little bit more like today's lingo, but I just like the way that it flowed. It says this: When the Pharisees heard how he had bested the Sadducees, they gathered their forces for an assault. One of their religion scholars spoke for them, posing a question they hoped would show him up. Teacher, which command in God's law is the most important? Jesus said, Love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence. This is the most important, the first on any list. But there is a second to set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself. These two commands are pegs. Everything in God's law and the prophets hangs from them. Being a humble servant means being last. It means being more concerned about others than yourself. It means sacrificing time and energy you might have reserved for something else to be given to someone else for their benefit. Servitude is selfless, not selfish. It is denying oneself for the betterment of what we are called to. Being a humble servant means you're filled with joy about obeying the call in your life, meaning you don't need to be or expect to be recognized for your efforts, nor do they feel burdensome to you. Jesus never sought recognition, simply guidance from the Father. In the end, he was exalted by the Father because of his humble service on the cross. Again, Jesus gave up his divinity to become human. He gave up his rights to be on the throne, to be on earth as a substitute for our wrongdoings, even though he was blameless. He owed no debt for sin because he never sinned. Jesus gave it all for you because without his humble service, you don't have a chance in this life at obtaining salvation or righteousness. Secondly, Jesus was filled with active compassion. Compassion comes from the Greek splenizom. It's about as good as I can do on that one. meaning to be moved to one's bowels, hence to be moved with compassion and have compassion. So if you think just about the location of the bowels, it's center, right? Your main organs, your stomach, your intestines, your heart are all kind of focused in this area. So you're moved in a way to your core. You're moved to your core. You've got this power of this compassion hitting you, and it ties your stomach up in knots, breaks your heart. It has just the tightness that happens here. Synonyms include empathy, understanding, care, concern, and sensitivity. Antonyms include indifference, harshness, animosity, dislike, or callousness. Matthew 14:14 says, Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, now listen, and healed their sick. Jesus' compassion was active. We'll see that in a couple more examples. Matthew 9:36-38. But he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Mark 6:34. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Each one of these examples, Jesus did something. He prayed. He healed their sick. He taught them things. These are just three examples. We could go on this. His compassion was not passing. It wasn't fleeting. It wasn't, man, I really hope that guy gets some food. In James, it talks about those works that don't result of our faith, meaning our faith is dead. So if we pass a stranger on the street and we have the ability to help them with food or clothing, whatever it is, and all we say is, I'll pray for you, brother. What did we do for them? We did nothing. When we see people that are clearly lost, maybe just needing a word of encouragement, and we walk past and say, well, I hope it works out. Compassion should not be just a feeling we have. It should prompt action. Jesus had the feeling of compassion, and then he acted on it each and every time. He didn't say, I wish you well, or good luck with that. He acted on his compassion. He was moved to action because of his compassion. Compassion that doesn't prompt an action is empty. It's a mere feeling. I would argue that true compassion results in conviction to act just as Jesus did. If we strive to be like him, we must act like him. Third, Jesus spoke the truth. We've covered this before, but the word truth comes from the Greek aletheia. This is what is true in any matter under consideration, meaning there's only one. There's not Steve's truth, my truth, my dad's truth, Andrew's truth. There is a truth, and he spoke from that truth. Synonyms are sincerity, candor, honesty, accuracy, correctness, and precise. Antonyms, again meaning the opposite, include untruth, falsehood, fallacy, inaccurate, or imprecision. Luke 18:17 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. That's a hard truth when you think about it. When you're a child, you believe things more easily than you do as an adult. I don't know if that's good or bad. I think it's probably both. But what he's saying here is, if you can't have childlike faith and understand who God is and who Jesus is, how can you inherit what he is offering? John 5:24 says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have passed from death to life. So he's telling the truth. The only way is to believe in God who sent him. In Matthew 6, he teaches about proper giving, proper praying, proper fasting, and not worrying. He doesn't want it done for personal attention, for personal gain, or any kind of recognition. He focuses on the condition of the heart. Mark 10:29-30 says this, Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sister or mothers or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now and in return 100-fold times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. We've talked about that several times. Jason's mentioned it in his messages. Steve's mentioned it. We're not here to have a good life. We're not here to receive Christ to make it easy. He promises, if you're going to follow me, you're going to experience the same kind of things that he experienced. Now, he's promising again persecution. But he's also promising if you are faithful in what he has called you to do, you're faithful in relying on him to get you through these tough times, these persecutions, that you will have eternal life. You will have blessing. You will have abundance. In each of these instances, he tells his listeners what they need to hear. He teaches to be humble in all things, not looking for attention or glory. He is focusing us on having pure hearts for every action we choose to do. He isn't concerned about how they feel about what he is saying. He is only concerned with sharing the truth for their benefit. Jesus always spoke the truth in love. The truth was not always easy for people to hear, but he was more concerned about their eternity than their feelings. When we share the truth, this is the example we are to mimic. We don't call people out. We don't judge them. We are not critical of them, but we are honest about what we see. Eric and I have been talking to a young man, and we believe that he has moved toward and put his hope in the Lord. But obviously that shift can be difficult, so there's still things that are being worked on there. It's not a situation where Eric and I can just say, oh, everything's great now. Don't worry about it. You're going to be blessed. There's still work to be done. There's still changes to be made. And we're supposed to share those things truthfully with him. He may not like them all, and I'm sure he hasn't liked a few things lately, but again, we're not judging him. We're not criticizing him. We're not critiquing him. We're just trying to help him. We're speaking the truth in love, trying to help him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly explains the word of truth." Our accuracy in the truth that God delivers through us is paramount to everything we do. We do not want to be one of those that twists or changes or sifts or shakes it out. The truth is what the truth is. The truth is the method which starts bringing people around, understanding that change might be required in their life. If we take away the power of the word, we take away the power of that change being truthful. And we have to stand like Jesus did, truth and love. Lastly, for Jesus, he was obedient. Obedient comes from the Greek hupaikeus. I put the pronunciation key on there, but it didn't help a whole lot. Meaning to listen intently to or to be submissive to. Synonyms include amenable, compliant, or devoted. Antonyms include neglectful, unfaithful, contrary, or disloyal. Luke 22:42, we see, says this. It says, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This is Jesus in the garden where he's praying, and he's so distraught that he's actually sweating drops of blood from the pressure that he has on him about what's to come. And he could ask to be removed. He could ask for angels to come down and take him away, but all he said was, "Lord, I'm not super excited about what's coming up, but if it's what you want me to do, I'm still going to do it." Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." How much more obedient can you be? Jesus literally gave his life so that we don't have to. Hebrews 5:7-10, "While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Just want to focus on the verse 8 portion of this. "Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered." So the persecutions, the trials, the tribulations, the things that we will suffer on his behalf because we are sharing his word, because we are being obedient to the call in our lives, help us to be even more obedient. and help us to gain the blessing similar to what Jesus has now. Jesus knew why he was on this earth. He knew he would have to suffer for us to receive salvation and righteousness, and he obeyed anyway because he was obedient to his Father. In the garden while he was praying, he was as distraught as anyone could be about the coming suffering, but he continued in obedience to his Father's will. He never wavered. What's amazing to me is you never see him really push back on any of the people that are abusing him leading up to the crucifixion. The taunts, the crown of thorns, the robe, the slapping, the hitting, the pushing, all those things, he never responds to them. He remains steadfast in his call. That's the obedience that we should strive for. Ian Bounds says this, "Unquestionably, obedience is a high virtue, a soldier quality. To obey belongs preeminently to the soldier. It is his first and last lesson, and he must learn how to always practice it, without question, uncomplainingly. Obedience, moreover, is faith in action, and it is the outflow as it is the very test of love." I thought that quote was very applicable here when we're talking about being a soldier in the army of the Lord, and Ian Bounds talks about obedience being a soldier quality. If we want to be quality soldiers on behalf of the kingdom of God, we have to be obedient. We have to practice it without question, uncomplainingly, because that is a test of our love for Christ. The Hebrews verse we read specifically says that we receive salvation when we obey him. When we're willing to obey Jesus in our lives, we will grow and mature and be used successfully for his purposes. We cannot do anything on our own, and receiving and acting out the righteousness we receive through Christ is no different. 1 Peter 1:14 says this, "So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then." Again, that's that focus, right? Keep the right eye open, or left if you're a lefty. Jesus is the sole source of our righteousness. To obtain and maintain this righteousness, we must make sure that we prepare and guard our hearts daily. If you think about the breastplate of righteousness, it kind of comes over the shoulders and covers your cavity, your main cavity here, all your vital parts. It covers your heart. So how do we prepare and guard our hearts daily? We look at Matthew 15 and 6 through 20, and it tells why we need to do this. And it says, "And so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God.' Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. 'Listen,' he said, 'and try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth.' Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?'" I'm sure he knew. That's just a funny question that they would ask. But Jesus replied, "Every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person leads another, they will both fall into a ditch." Then Peter said to Jesus, "Explain to us the parable that says people are not defiled by what they eat." "Don't you understand yet?" Jesus asked. "Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. But the words you speak from the heart, the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sinful immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unclean hands will never defile you." Again, this is that focus every day. Where is our heart? Where is our thought life? Where is our word life? What are we saying? What are we speaking? What are we thinking? What are we believing? These things flow from our heart, so we have to keep our heart focused on God. A couple main ways that we can guard our heart. Number one is right prayer. The first part of this is pray alone and pray consistently. The first thing we must do in an effectual prayer life is pray. We pray alone so we can avoid distraction. Distractions take our attention away from God. What this looks like is different for everyone here. Personally, for me, I get up at 5:30 and I spend the next 45 minutes to an hour in the morning because nobody else is up in the house. There's no work emails coming through. There's no text coming through. I go in my office. The lights are out. It's dark. There's no distraction. So I'm able to focus and allow him to speak to me as he needs to. Whatever may work for your schedule, make sure you're consistent in when and how you pray. I know that schedules and routine can sound boring, but making prayer a priority in life requires it being at the top of our daily list. Prayer is our direct communication with God. Philip Henry, a 17th century clergyman, said this, "Pray alone. Let prayer be the key of the morning and the bolt at night. The best way we can fight against sin is to fight on our knees." Jesus did just this in Luke 5:16, where it says, "But Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness to pray." Just think about the verbiage there. Often, obviously meaning he did it frequently, right? Slip away. So it wasn't something he announced. It was something that was important to him. So when he saw an opportunity to do that, to commune with his Father, he did. Second half of that is believe you will be heard when you pray. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." Jeremiah 29:12-13 says this, "In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me." One of these passages from the Old Testament and one is from the New. I thought it appropriate to choose one from each side to show how he listened back then and he still listens today. God is waiting for that conversation with you. Robert Hall, late 18th and early 19th century preacher, said this, "The prayer of faith is the only power in the universe to which the great Jehovah yields. Prayer is the sovereign remedy." E.M. Bounds says in his book, Purpose in Prayer, "The strongest one in Christ's kingdom is he who is the best knocker. The secret of success in Christ's kingdom is the ability to pray. The one who can wield the power of prayer is the strong one, the holy one in Christ's kingdom. The most important lesson we can learn is how to pray." Ian Bounds also, as you can tell, I've been reading some Ian Bounds lately. Excuse me. Ian Bounds also says, when he talks about importunity or persistence in prayer, he says, "Love of ease, spiritual indolence, religious slothfulness, all operate against this type of petitioning. Our praying, however, needs to be pressed and pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency which will not be denied, and a courage that never fails." Don't stop. Press in. He's listening. He's waiting. Sometimes the waiting is a way that we build our faith and our trust in God, but it is worth it. Prayer is faith in action. Without God's, without faith in God's ability, there is no reason to pray because we won't fully believe we will receive the things we ask for. If we don't believe we will receive, as Jesus has already promised in Mark 11, then we have already answered our own prayer in the negative. E.M. Bounds says, "Doubt and fear are twin foes of faith." So if our faith is not in a solid place, how can our prayer life be in a solid place? God desires to hear from each one of his children, and he desires to meet the needs of our hearts. Seek him consistently. Seek him fervently. Seek him with all your heart. Be stubborn in your prayer life, never ceasing. Secondly, right study is a way that we protect our hearts. Just like prayer, study of God's word must be regular, consistent, and focused. If we allow ourselves to become surface readers, meaning we are reading to check our daily box, we miss out on needed spiritual growth and maturity. Think back to when you first accepted Christ as your Savior. How did that process come about? Did it just happen one day? Did you just wake up and decide you needed him as your Savior? Chances are there was a process. You had to come to a realization of who you are without him and what happens without him. And through continued study, continued understanding, continued people speaking into your life, you're able to fully give your life over. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Without having heard the gospel, we wouldn't have been able to receive the gospel. God's word is truth and the only thing that sets us free of sin. The same is true for spiritual growth, maturity, protection from Satan and the other principalities, and our being equipped for every good work. Psalm 119:98 says, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are my constant guide." Psalm 19:7 says, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." When we fervently read God's word and hide it in our hearts, we are equipping ourselves for the battle against Satan, the principalities, and his wiles. Because we are armed with truth, we can easily defeat the father of lies, just as Christ did in the wilderness when he rebuked Satan with God's holy word. Right study should influence right living. Stealing from Steve's sermon, didn't think you'd mind. Studying requires hearing. You cannot study the word of God and not hear it. If you are studying the word of God and you aren't hearing it, then you're not studying. Essentially, you're checking a box for that day. Mark 4:23 to 25 says this, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Then he added, "Pay close attention to what you hear. The closer you listen, the more understanding you will be given, and you will receive even more. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them." So much in that. If you lean in, he will reward it. He will reveal things to you. He will increase your wisdom, your knowledge, your understanding, your discernment. But if you're not truly listening, or you're listening for the wrong reasons, even what you have, the knowledge that you have, will be taken away. There are really two main ways to study. I'm going to cover them briefly this morning. The first is independent study. This should be done consistently. This is where you study on your own. You have a daily reading plan. You have a book that you're studying. You read. You listen. You study with the intent to hear. However, it is scheduled, intentional study time. The second kind is study that is led. It's either the Thursday nights that we have at the Tates or the Lewis's, led by anyone. It could also be Sunday morning. Whenever somebody, myself, Jason, Steve, or anybody brings a word before you, that is we have studied to bring this, and we are sharing it with you for your edification. These messages are prayed over and studied over. They aren't something that we think of last minute and prepare for the morning of. God is using the messenger to bring a message intended for the body right here, right now. We should do well to listen with purposed engagement, that purpose being to hear what the Lord is bringing to us. God chose that message for that vessel for that day. We should do well to lean in and receive it. Borrowing again from Steve's Fortnite messages. Studying and hearing God's word takes the right attitude and posture, meaning you do it with purpose, with God's purpose in mind. Number two, studying and hearing God's word takes effort. It won't always be easy. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes time. But there is reward in your effort. Number three, studying and hearing God's word begins with an internal desire to grow. Desire from your heart to know God's word better. Number four, you will never outgrow the need to study and hear God's word. We are all in process of sanctification. We are all in process of being made holy. To stop now stops that process. We must continue to be faithful and lean in to God's word and study and receive from those who are above us, who are in spiritual authority over us, bringing those words as well. Lastly this morning, right fellowship. The word fellowship is from the Greek koin. It's from the Greek meaning association, community, communion, or joint participation. We are not designed to go this life alone. We are not designed to be loners or seclude ourselves. We are designed to work and live together. In Genesis, God said it was not good for Adam to be alone, so he created Eve as a companion. Moses was not a good speaker, so God gave him Aaron to help him bring forth the messages that God gave to Moses. When Moses was overwhelmed by taking on all of the issues within the Israelite community, his father-in-law Jethro was the one who gave him the idea of assigning some of these tasks and these decisions out to rulers over hundreds, thousands, and tens. In Acts, the apostles designated helpers to tend to the care of the widows and children so they would not be pulled away from their primary duty of spreading the gospel. The disciples were sent two by two by Jesus. These are good examples of how we're supposed to be working together. Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 12 talks about the advantages of companionship, and it says this: I observed yet another example of something meaningless under the sun. This is the case of a man who is all alone, without a child or a brother, yet works hard to gain as much wealth as he can. But then he asks himself, who am I working for? Why am I giving up so much pleasure now? It's all so meaningless and depressing. Continuing in verse 9, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Today I'd like to focus on a couple prime examples of fellowship that can help us in our fight against the principalities and the powers that'll help protect our hearts. These examples focused on our impact on those around us. We are designed as part of the construction of God's kingdom. We all have a purpose, and we cannot do this on our own. We need the input of godly people around us. We need to immerse ourselves in godly fellowship. The first reason we do this is for encouragement. That word comes from chazak, meaning to strengthen, prevail, become strong, be courageous, be firm, or resolute. Synonyms include heartening, uplifting, inspiration, or rallying. Antonyms are doubt, hurt, deterrent, or discouragement. Hebrews 10:24-25 says this: Discover creative ways to encourage others and to motivate them toward acts of compassion, doing beautiful works as expressions of love. This is not the time to pull away and neglect meeting together, as some have formed the habit of doing. In fact, we should come together even more frequently, eager to encourage and urge each other onward as we anticipate that day dawning. When we look back at the Ecclesiastes passage and we compare it to the Hebrews passage, we notice that both these places were being called to help and to encourage. Two united are better than one, and three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Encouragement is coming along beside someone in the hard times and holding them up, keeping them going. Encouragement is to help others maintain their heading on the straight and narrow, even when things aren't going well. Encouragement is bearing and sharing in one another's burdens. Encouragement is meant to help others press on. Galatians 6:2 says, Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Secondly, we're going to talk about exhortation. It comes from the Greek, most often meaning to beseech. And I had to look this up to confirm my knowledge of what that word was. Beseech from the Merriam-Webster dictionary means to beg for, or urgently or anxiously implore. This word is a verb, which means it's something that we do. It's not just something that we think about. Synonyms include caution, counsel, or persuasion. Antonyms include deter, discourage, or hold back. So as you think about this, anxiously or implore. So you see something going on with somebody you're close to, and you've got that gut feeling that they need to hear something from you, and you go and present to them. Colossians 3:16 says, Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word of God. Preach it when it's easy and people want to listen, and when it's hard and people don't want to listen. Preach it all the time. Use the word of God to show people they are wrong. Use the word of God to help them do right. You must be willing to wait for people to understand what you teach as you teach them. So there's two sides to this, right? It's the desire to go out and to teach, but it's also the patience to wait. Michael, I'm working with you on this. I know you didn't get it right off the bat. I'm not just going to turn and walk away. I'm going to continue. As members of the body of Christ, these two verses are clear. We are to watch out for one another. We are not to fear or avoid what we think could be a difficult situation to talk about, but rely on the wisdom of God's word flowing through us to help us to exhort others. No one here is complete. We've mentioned that before. We're still in the process of sanctification and being made holy. So we are all still learning, growing, and maturing. How can we possibly expect to grow in Christ if we don't watch out for and speak into each other's lives? Speaking into each other's lives isn't always about the easy message. Sometimes we see or sense something, or maybe the Lord's given us insight into a situation. Either way, be prayerful and ready to act when the time comes. Lastly this morning, respect for spiritual authority. As a parent, do you avoid the harder subjects? Do you avoid rebuke, correction, or teaching? We may be adults, but we are still children of God in need of instruction. Just because a message may not be what we want to hear doesn't mean we push it away. We should embrace it, because when we embrace things that God desires for us, God will embrace us, further insulating us from the attacks of the enemy. When we are in right fellowship, it also means to respect those God placed in spiritual authority over us. When they speak the truth, we do well to listen and receive and meditate and pray on what they have relayed to us. In those times when you feel disagreement may be bubbling up, make every effort to pray over that situation and continue meeting with your leadership with an open mind, to have open conversation, have open dialogue. Don't shut down. As we've talked about, Satan is the father of lies, and he thrives on damaging those relationships closest to you. He damages your family relationship, your spouse, your kids, your parents. And here inside our body, he tries to damage a relationship amongst the leaders and the members of this body. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember you leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. As we get close to wrapping up, I just want to remind us, our righteousness comes from God. It comes from Christ. We can't get it on our own. So once we receive it, it's not about taking it and hiding it. It's about growing in it and learning how to be Christ-like. There's a passage I wanted to share that I think wraps up this pretty well as far as what Christ did for us on our behalf. It's from a book called The Whole Armor of God, and it says this, and the topic is talking about a double transformation. And it says, at the heart of the Christian message are two equal and opposite transformations. Each is dramatic. Each would be unbelievable if we didn't have God's own word on it. They are these. God took Jesus, the only perfect person who ever lived, the only one who could ever stand before God on the basis of his own goodness, God's own beloved Son, stripped off of Jesus these clean clothes of faithful obedience. The Father tore off Jesus' righteous standing before him and treated as if he were the guilty one. He made Jesus to be blackened with our sin, our iniquity, and our transgression. All the filthy thoughts, abusive words, and vile actions that you and I have committed in the past or will commit in the future. And then, equally remarkably, having treated the innocent one as guilty, God treats the guilty ones as innocent. God treats the guilty ones as innocent. Paul puts it like this: in Christ, God was reconciling the word to himself, the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Instead of counting our sins against us, God chooses to count for us Christ's righteousness. Again, without Christ, without his sacrifice, without his service, without his humility, without his obedience, we have nothing. And our job doesn't stop. Our desire shouldn't stop when we received salvation, when we received forgiveness. We should continue to lean in and find out, what is it you want from me? Every single person here, every single person out there, God has a design for you. He has a role for you. I don't know what they are, but I know he has one. He's a perfect creator, and he wouldn't bring us here for nothing. So I urge you, lean into his righteousness, understanding that through his righteousness, we gain everything, including wisdom, including knowledge, and including ability to follow his plan for our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for the righteousness and the wisdom and the power that we receive through faith in your Son. Thank you for your willingness to give us these things through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Your willingness to give these things to all those who seek it earnestly. I pray for strength. I pray for fervor of your word, Lord. I pray that Jesus' example of being righteous, his example of being humble and obedient, Lord, are planted deep inside each one of our souls, each one of our hearts, Lord. That it spurns us on in this race for life, not only for ourselves, Lord, but for those who don't know you yet. I pray for power and grace flow through each one of us, Lord, every day in each of our lives. Help us to live and act and speak and think in ways that glorify you and your Son and his sacrifice, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.